Now, the last section of Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus has been telling us to prepare, to get ready, to be always ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times he says, be watchful, be ready. And he brings this up over and over and over again, that he may come in a flash of lightning, in a moment of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment of time. And he keeps emphasizing this because he knows we tend to forget that he's coming again. It's just human nature that we tend to become complacent and forgetful as we live life here on earth. Now, having talked about the need to be always ready, he will focus on how we are to live as we wait and get ready. In this very last section, verse 45 to verse 51. We're going to watch a little video first that shows us the nature of his second coming, what we're to be ready for, that this could happen at any moment of time. So let's just watch it first, and then we will turn to look at these six verses. Well, let's look at these verses. Christ begins verse 45, who then? Now, anytime you see the word then, it's telling you it's linked to what he's just said before in this section. And in then he builds the connections that getting ready should change the way we live. We should be faithful as we get ready. And verse 45 says, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Faithfulness is the mark of a person who's ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many in our day think it is enough to simply say you are a Christian. If you go around Singapore today, many, many people will tell you, I'm a Christian. In fact, it's a very common thing, increasingly common thing for people to say. In 1965, Singapore had somewhere around 1% or so of the population that would have called themselves Christian. In fact, the number was declining as a percentage of the population at that time. Today, it's somewhere between 15 to 20% would call themselves Christians. And the population, of course, has grown hugely from 65 to 2020. But saying you're a Christian is very different from being a Christian. I was struck talking to people in the UK who go to churches, in particular in London. And they tell me that many Singapore students come to London to study. And some of them will come to their churches. And when they come in, outwardly, they're very respectable, good students, got scholarships, going to top universities, modest in their appearance, in their attitude, outwardly, look very conservative. Outwardly, you'd say, he or she looks like a Christian. And then they ask them their background, they'll describe all the various churches they came from. And they say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and I go to this such and such very conservative church in Singapore. And they think they're Christians. And they give the impression that they're Christians. But as they sit under faithful gospel preaching away from home, invariably, some of them, at least a large section of them, become very disturbed. And many of them go to the pastors of those churches and they say, I don't think I'm a Christian. I've been hearing what you said about what a true Christian is. But as I have sat here over a period of time, I've begun to realize that I'm not saved, that I've got religion, that my parents were Christian, and I was born into a Christian family. On my identity record, it says Christian. But I'm not really. And many of them end up getting converted in London, in Washington, New York, in churches there, from this country, getting baptized. Because they suddenly realize all they had here was a name, a religion, but not a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to have that. It's one of the biggest deceptions that the devil has invented, to have religion, but not relationship. Thank God they discovered that before it's too late. And it's very easy in a society like Singapore, which is so conservative, relatively speaking, to many other countries, where people follow rules, people have values, at least outwardly, in many walks of life, to imagine that that is enough to get you into heaven, to make you a Christian. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins by asking this question in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Who is really a servant of Jesus Christ? That's the section that's the answer, the question he's getting at in this last part of Matthew 24. Now, it's always interesting to ask yourself this question when you look at a verse like this. What did Jesus say, but also what did he not say? Notice he didn't say this. Who then is a famous? Who then is a successful servant? Because we always tend to fall into the trap of judging a person by their outward success. Even in church life, we do this. And we say, he or she who has X amount of people in their congregation, or so many churches in their denomination, or he or she who has been a pastor or elder or deacon or church member for X amount of years, and the longer you can say, I've been a Christian for or a church member for, that impresses people. You say, oh, she must be very godly. He must be a very spiritual person. He is very outwardly successful. Jesus says, no, that's not the test of whether you're a true child of God. That's not the test of whether you impress me. Notice the language he uses. He's very deliberate. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? That's the test. Faithfulness and wisdom. Not outward success. Now, why does he do that? Because what we think is success is not what God says is success. God is not impressed with our talents, the numbers that we run up after our names, our resumes. He's not impressed by any of those things. In fact, if you read the Bible, you'll discover the people that impress God often don't have any of those things. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, we don't read that she ever went to university. We don't read that she went to a good secondary school or JC or elite university. We don't read that she had any big bank accounts, that she worked in any famous career, respected career. We don't even read that she had a theological upbringing of any significance. She never went to Bible college. She had no letters after her name. She never held office in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And yet this woman, in her simple, little background, with her simple, little faith, and I use that term in quotations, because it was far from simple, her faith. Her faith, we discover from her prayers and her singing, was really deep, deeper than most of us, if not all of us here. But that woman, a nobody from nowhere, who's famous for only one thing, she's the mother of Samuel. What an impact she made on the world. And God holds her up and devotes two chapters to her life because he wants you and I to look at her and say, that's someone who impresses God. faithful woman and a wise woman was Hannah. The same for Ruth in the story of Ruth and Naomi. The same for the little maid who worked at Naaman's house. We're not even told her name. But God puts her in the Bible to let you and I know that God is impressed by her. God knows her. Noah preached for 600 years righteousness. And after 600 years of building an ark and preaching the word of God of the judgment to come, he only managed out of the whole population of the earth, including his own family circle, which was a huge family circle, because if you read through the genealogical tables there, you'll discover that Enoch had sons and daughters. Methuselah had sons and daughters. So where are all Noah's relatives, his cousins and his aunts and uncles? A great multitude of them. Where were they? Outside the ark. Outside the ark. And when the flood came, after 600 years of preaching, Noah just had his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people. For 600 years of preaching and warning and laboring. From an extended family from the line of Seth, which probably ran into the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And yet only eight got onto that ark. Was Noah a success? From an outward perspective? No, he wasn't. He only brought seven people onto the ark. But was God impressed with Noah? Absolutely. Well, that's the difference. And that's why Jesus Christ, when he speaks about what impresses God, what God's looking for in your life and my life, in this last portion of Matthew chapter 24, he says, I'm looking for a faithful and a wise servant. Now, let me pause at the word servant. The word servant there is the Greek word doulos, which often is translated slave, because that gives really the heart of the meaning of the word in most cases. A slave was someone who their will was tied up in the will of their master. They lived for their master. They did whatever the master required. And Jesus says, who is God's true servant? God's wise servant. And really what he's saying is, it's the faithful one. Why? It says, because whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. So he uses the metaphor like a master or an employer giving work to his servant. And a wise and faithful servant is one that does the job. In the case of a house servant, one who provides the meals, manages the home, like Joseph did for Potiphar in the book of Genesis. And a wise and faithful one is one that does that job that God told them to do, God gave them to do. Now notice this as well. The job is given to the servant by the master, not the other way around. And the master has given you and I tasks in this world, because this is our Father's world. We're living in our Father's world. We are stewards. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, we live, we are his creatures. This is his creation. And he says to you and I, your job is to do my will where I put you in this world. For most of us here in this room, it's in Singapore. But in different homes, in different workplaces, in different church roles. And that's the task that he has given to us. And what impresses God is how faithful we are in that role. Not how successful from an outward perspective. I was reading last night of a Scottish man, old man, who decided to go on a cruise around the UK. And when he got on the boat, went on this cruise, he met another Scottish man from Scotland. And naturally, coming from the same place, they began to talk. And then they discovered that both of them were Christians. And the old man said to this younger man, I've been working and serving God for many, many years. And the younger man said, well, I'm serving the Lord too in my church. I'm a Sunday school teacher. And the old man said to him, I used to get involved in that. But he said, I was a Sunday school teacher for many, many years. And I have to admit, it was more or less a waste of time. I think I probably did more harm than good in the lives of the children. It didn't seem to have any impact on anybody. And the younger man said to him, where were you a Sunday school teacher? And he described the city. Oh, he said, that's the city I came from. What church were you a teacher in? And the older man said, in such and such a church. Oh, said the younger man, that's the church I went to. And I'm here to tell you, my name is George Brown. I was your student in your class. And everything I am today, I owe to your influence and your teaching in my life as a boy. Now, the Bible says, cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it after what? Many days. Be faithful in your work for God, because you don't know what impact it can have on lives down the road. And our job as Christians, professing Christians, is simply to be faithful in the area of service where God puts us. Now, Jesus says this, verse 46, blessed is that servant. What servant? The wise and faithful one. Now, he's going to contrast that with another servant, professing servant, in a moment. But he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall so find doing. There are many people who call themselves Christians today, but how do we distinguish between the real and the fake? Well, here's one of the tests. It's not the only test, but here's one of the tests. The real Christian is the faithful one. The fake one is the one who's not faithful. That's one of the tests you can tell between the real and the fake. Now, you know yourselves better even than I can describe that one of the failures of human nature is when our boss is watching us directly, we tend to work harder, isn't it? We tend to find an extra spring in our step. But as soon as we assume that we're not being watched, that we're not being supervised, we tend to drop our level of effort, don't we? That's just human nature. And if we think the master is not even interested in us or not watching us at all, the gradient just drops, drops, drops. And very few people can maintain a standard independent of supervision. Very few are self-motivated. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is truly faithful when he or she thinks that God is not watching. They're not doing it to impress someone in the church. When this is something that they do because they love Jesus Christ, because they want to serve Jesus Christ. That person, he says, blessed and faithful is that person. That's a real Christian. That's a real child of God. That's a test of your character. Now, I can't go around the church this morning with a microscope and examine your life, audit your life. You have to do it. The Apostle Paul says, let every man examine himself. It's not the church's job, not the pastor's job. It's your job to look in the mirror of God's word and say, am I a child of God? Is there any evidence that I belong to Jesus Christ? We say, well, I go to church. So? I'm a member of the church. So? What real evidence is there that you have a relationship with him? Do you long to be with him? Do you long to serve him? Is the Bible a book you love to read? Is prayer part of your life? And if this is the answer to all those things is no, then you have to conclude the simple conclusion. You don't belong to Jesus Christ. You've just got religion, but not a relationship. And Jesus says here, blessed is the one who really is faithful, because that is the evidence that they really belong to me. Now, he could end his message at this verse and move on. Because God, when he saves us from our sins and forgives us from our sins, that's mercy. And that's grace, isn't it? If he just said to us, when you die, you'll go to heaven, your sins are forgiven, and you'll be free from the punishment of hell. That's amazing. It's amazing. But John Newton sung about not just grace, but what? Amazing grace. Because God's grace is truly amazing. Because not only does he do all of that to a sinner like you and me, who repents, but in abundant grace, he gives rewards for our service here on earth. He has the right to ask us to serve him freely without any reward. We fully owe that to him. But God in his abundant grace says, the one who's faithful, the one who truly serves, will not just receive the undeserving grace of heaven, but they will receive abundant rewards from the Lord. And he says in verse 47, verily I say unto you. Now that's an old word, verily. You'll see in some translations they use the word truly. I'm not sure that helps in substituting verily with truly. And anytime you see the word verily, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling you, pay attention. Pay attention. I'm going to say something here that's very, very important. Now you said to me, but I thought everything Jesus said is important. True. But there are some things that he uses words to say that he wants you to especially think about and remember, because they're very, very significant. So when he says, verily here, he's saying to you and I, sit up, don't drift in the service, don't start thinking about what your lunch is going to be, who you need to text, who you're going to meet up. He says, no, listen. This is very, very important. He says, truly, verily, I say unto you that he, notice who's doing this, God, shall make him, who's the him? The faithful, wise servant. Ruler over all his goods. In other words, there's a reward coming, an extra reward. Now, he's using the metaphor of a master and a servant in the household here. I don't think Jesus is just saying in this verse that one of the reward will be when you get to heaven, you'll be in charge of more catering. That's not what he's saying. He's using the metaphor of promotion within the work of God. If you serve faithfully, when Christ returns, God sees what you're doing and God will reward what you're doing. You'll get special blessings. Now, sometimes God gives special blessings on earth for faithfulness. I don't question that because the Bible says it. And you'll see it in the life of people like Joseph and Daniel, how God often will promote them for their faithfulness in the work that they do. And even in men like Abraham, how God will bless their wealth and their prosperity, and how God answers prayers for their health and for their unsaved loved ones. God does do reward his people on earth. There are times when he chooses sovereignly. Doesn't have to do it, but he chooses to give us rewards on earth. Nothing unbiblical about that analysis. But I don't think that's the focus of what he's talking about here in this verse. He's talking about a future reward for present service here on earth when Christ returns. And heaven and the future is a time when God will pay out rewards to his children. Heaven is a place where God's people are rewarded, not just by being there and the quality of life there, but God specifies he will give special rewards for special faithfulness. Now, automatically, everybody sits up and listens now, don't they? And they say, "Preacher, what are the rewards? Are they vouchers for Jollibee? Are they a new car?" And here's the very simple answer. I don't know. Because God doesn't tell us. He does tell us a few things that it will involve, but he doesn't really tell us very much detail, and certainly doesn't tell us all the detail. For example, he tells us and hints in some of his statements that we will be ruling in the future during the millennium on earth. There's that reward for faithfulness. We will sit on thrones of judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are faithful in his service on earth in the future. But what does that mean exactly? I don't know. Jesus, in one of his parables, talks about the servant who was faithful is given charge over many cities. What does that mean? I don't know. Maybe it means, some have speculated, during the future millennium, the eternal golden age, when the new Jerusalem and the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, that those who have been redeemed and taken out of this world, the souls of just men made perfect during the millennium, will have a leadership role. Could well be true. Well be possible. But the nature of this reward, in terms of crowns, there's a talk of many crowns, those who have been greatly faithful in giving many blessed privileges like this, all of that will be included. But how far it goes and how much of it is, we just don't know. We can speculate, but speculation never adds to certainty, does it? All we can say with any assurance is that God says faithfulness on earth will be rewarded in heaven, in eternity. And we have to believe that. Now, then in the next verse, there's a word but, verse 48. And anytime you see the word but, it's a conjunctive disjunctive. It's comparing and contrasting the previous from what's about to be revealed. Now, what has he just talked about? The wise, the faithful, the true child of God, who manifests his reality of his faith or her faith by their faithfulness, their persevering, that they serve over the master's house. They do his bidding throughout their lives for the season, not for a day, for the period of time he allocates them here on earth. But then we have this contrast in verse 48. But, and if that evil servant. Oh, this is a different person. This is not the wise and faithful one. This is the evil one. This is not a child of God. This is someone who is born into this world with the same flesh and blood, is a child of humanity, but not a child of the King of Kings. They may even profess to be believers. But God says they're evil. And one of the ways we see they're evil is in two ways. One, by the way they think, and the other, by the way they act. It says, the evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. In other words, in their heart, deep down, they admit that Jesus is coming back. that the world is coming to an end, that death is a certainty, not a possibility. They are aware that life on earth is finite and there is an eternity to come. And the Bible tells us every human born in this world is aware of those things. That God has put eternity in the heart of every man and every woman, the sense of eternity, the knowledge of God the Creator. And deep down in the soul and heart and mind of every human, Christian, non-Christian, they know there's a Creator. They know there's someone who they ought to obey. They know there's things that they ought not to do. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 tells us the work of the law is written on their hearts, and there's a conscience planted in them by God that's independent of them. They can't control. And the conscience warns them about sin and convicts them of past sin. God says every human knows that. They know the Lord is coming. They know judgment day is coming. But they say in their hearts, my Lord delayeth his coming. In other words, they bluff themselves, delude themselves, that this is a problem that can be sorted out some other time. Not to be worried about now. For now, just get on with eating and drinking and being merry and living life in pleasure and sin. That's the ungodly, isn't it? If you ever talk to an unsaved person in a group, many of them will sneer at you and laugh at Christianity and faith. But if you talk to them one-to-one and start to talk to them about death and the realities of life, often you'll discover that when they're by themselves, they're much more honest, aren't they? Much more willing, because there's nobody to lose face to accept, yes, I've done wrong things in my life. I've made mistakes. Now, they may not call it sin, but they'll start to face up to it when you probe them and push them enough. And they'll accept, if you push them enough, that they have a guilty conscience. They'll accept that death's coming. But then if you say, well, are you ready for it? Are you ready to deal with your sin? Then they say, well, we'll talk about that another time. Not yet. Not ready to face this, talk about this subject. Let's talk about something else. There's an old fable of the devil in hell talking to three of his demons. And they're discussing tactics of how to damn humanity. Satan asks for opinions. And the first devil or demon says to him, I'll go around and tell people there's no God. There's no God. And Satan says, well, that's not a bad idea. That'll certainly influence a number of people, but not everybody. Maybe not even the majority. The second demon said, well, I have a better idea. Why don't I go around telling people there's no hell, there's no judgment for sin? Satan says, that's a better idea. Because that'll fool even more people than the previous deception. And then he asked the third demon, do you have an idea? He said, yes. He says, I think the best thing to do, the most effective way to delude the majority of people on this earth is to go around and tell people there's no hurry. You've got plenty of time. And Satan said to the third one, that's the best lie. Because that'll damn far more people than any other of the lies. And you know it's right. There's a lot of truth in that old fable. Because the greatest deception is what the Spanish call what? Mañana. Mingtian. Tomorrow. It's tomorrow. I'll get my life right tomorrow. I'll worry about death tomorrow. Oh, William Gladstone, the former Prime Minister a few centuries ago of Britain, as he came to the end of his life, having been Prime Minister, he met a young man, up and coming, ambitious. And the young man had dinner with Gladstone, and Gladstone says to him, "What are you going to do with your life, young man?" "Oh," he said, "I'm about to go to the best university." He said, "What then?" He says, "After university, I plan to go and make money in the city." He said, "What then?" "Then," he says, "I'm thinking after that I may go into politics and may even become a government minister or even prime minister, get to the very top." Gladstone said to him, "What then?" "Oh," he says, "well, I might get married, have children, grandchildren even, extended family." And Gladstone says, "Well, then, what then?" "Oh," he said, "well, I think, well, I'll retire from politics. I'll spend the years then writing books and enjoying life, seeing the world." And Gladstone says, "Yes, but what then? What then?" "Oh," he says, "well, I'll think about that at the time." And Gladstone looked at him, he said, "Son, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because you're not ready for the thing that's guaranteed to happen, death. You have no preparation made for what happens then." And Jesus is saying the same to you and I this morning. What's going to happen then for you and for me? Don't deny the reality of the future. Don't say, "Oh, my Lord hasn't come back. I've got plenty of time," because you might not have plenty of time. But let's go back and see not just his attitude, but his actions. Verse 49, "And he," that's speaking about this evil servant, "shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken." What's the image here? The man who has put off thinking about eternity, put off thinking about the return of Jesus Christ, he decides he just will go out and do two things: take advantage of everybody. Selfishness, ruthlessness, dog-eat-dog, corporate ladder, political ladder, climb the greasy pole, use all the maxims, you hear it all the time, don't we? Survival of the fittest. Darwinism in life. That's him. The ungodly man who's not worried about eternity. And he goes out and he just squashes everybody without even a fear of anybody. Takes advantage of everyone. Takes what he wants. Does what he wants. Lives life the most selfish way possible. And then he spends his time eating and drinking with the drunken. Now, the verbs here are in the present tense. This is a habitual way of life. He's just getting on with enjoying life, making the money, spending the money, squashing the weak, taking advantage of every situation, lying and deceiving anybody that gets in his way. And Jesus says that's the type of character who knows I'm coming, yes. Deep down he knows there's a day of reckoning. But he's deluded himself by telling himself, "I can sort this out tomorrow. I can prepare for eternity on another day." And what does Jesus say? Verse 50. "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he," that's the servant, the evil one, the ungodly one, "looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, Jesus is coming back not just for the saints, the godly. And that's a great and blessed thought that we often talk about. But Jesus is also coming back for another group of people, the ungodly. And just as he has rewards for faithfulness, in another sense, he also has a reward for unfaithfulness. They get their just rewards of eternal punishment. And Jesus says he'll come in a moment that they don't expect, and he'll just cut them off. And then they'll be cast asunder. What is that? The impression is they're cut off from God's grace forever. They're cut off from hope forever. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in hell? And how he looked up and he saw Lazarus and he said, "Let Lazarus come and dip his finger in the water and come and cool my tongue." And Jesus told in the story how Father Abraham said, "Sorry, there's no way to cross heaven and hell. There's no tunnel. There's no exit door out of hell. If you find yourself in hell, you're there forever." And he describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that? That's an indication of the frustration of eternity in hell. A person is so frustrated, so angry, that they keep on complaining and screaming in pain and agony and frustration. No doubt cursing God for where they are. And the thrust of Jesus' words is telling us that this pain is conscious. Because if it wasn't consciousness suffering in hell, it wouldn't be worse than death, would it? Wouldn't be worse than death. And the Bible describes hell as worse than death. "And the wicked in hell shall always be dying, but never dead." What a terrible thought. Always be dying, but never dead. Someone said this, "Too late is written on the gates of hell." Too late. Well, that's true. And forever, old J.C. Ryle said, is the most solemn statement in all of Scripture. They shall be appointed in hell forevermore. And contrary to the scoffs and the mocks of the ungodly, hell is not a place of pleasantries. Old Mark Twain said, "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the company." That's what he said. Well, you can't take either, because you're only going to hell when you have an attitude like that, and you won't enjoy any company in hell. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But let's not finish on a sour note, a negative note. Let's wrap this up by saying this. The key quality that God admires in each of his children, each, is faithfulness and wisdom. You only get wisdom from this book, from God himself. You only get faithfulness from taking the teaching of this book and applying it to every walk of your life. And God says, the person that impresses me is the wise and the faithful person. God is not looking around Singapore today for brilliance, for personality, for talent, for wealth, for social status, for social background. He's only looking for one thing: a wise and a faithful servant or slave of the Lord. And in the end, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. You ever noticed it doesn't really matter what people say at your funeral? Because you're not there. You ever watch these funeral services, and and I've done them many times, and you're standing there talking and talking and talking, but the person you're talking about isn't there. In fact, sometimes when you go to the uncovering of a coffin, and it's open coffin, and you look into the coffin and you see the corpse that's there, you realize if you knew the person, that's not them. That's just a reflection of what they used to be. And even the shrunken form that's there, you can barely recognize it often, because the corpse is not the real person. Everything they really were has gone. That's just the dust that remains. That's all. And yes, we show respect to it and put it in the grave and talk about the person's life to bring comfort to those who were their nearest and dearest, and that's all acceptable and fine to do so. But let's be honest, the person you're talking about is no longer there. It's too late for them. Can't add any more to their legacy or their life. And God says the only one that matters, the end of the world, the end of time, the only person's opinion that really matters is not the electorate, it's not the media, it's not the press, it's not Instagram or internet or Twitter. The only person you have to impress with your life, and there's only one person, it's very simple, is God. That's it. Nobody else. To hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Walk in his footsteps. Payday is coming soon for the child of God." Plan as if Jesus Christ is not coming for many years to come, but live as if he's coming today. That's the way to live your life. And in the church, we lift up the bread and the cup and we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Till he comes. He's coming soon. Jesus is coming back. It may be soon. It will be sudden. And if it isn't soon in a corporate sense, it may be soon for you in a personal sense, because he can just bring you out of this world in death. At any moment, at any time. Are you ready? Are you faithful? Are you looking and watching? And are you serving faithfully where he has put you? Because those are the ones that are going to be rewarded. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard from thy word, that Jesus is coming soon. And he's coming suddenly. And when he comes, there are two groups of people, those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are rewarded with blessings in eternity and those who are rewarded with the judgment of God for all of eternity. And each of us in this room has to personally reflect on our own lives. Are we truly a child of God? Are we truly walking with God? Are we truly faithful to the calling of a child of God? Give us grace to reflect upon these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great prayers of human history is what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And there are a lot of people, they always ask this question, should we pray the Lord's Prayer? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, when ye pray, pray in this manner. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. Or when ye pray, pray this prayer. So Jesus explicitly commanded us to pray the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes I say to our church members, whenever you're struggling to pray, and often that happens, pray the Lord's Prayer. Because in praying the Lord's Prayer, you're encompassing all the big areas that prayer is meant to encompass. It's a pattern prayer as well as a prayer you can pray. And it's a beautiful prayer. And in that prayer, it begins by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then it goes on to say, "Thy kingdom," what? Come. The kingdom of Jesus is coming. Thy will be done. God's will is not done perfectly in every aspect of life on earth because of the ungodly. But there's coming a day when his will completely will be carried out on this earth. And it's a prayer that we can pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy, magnified, sacred be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth. It's not yet all done on earth. As it is, it is in heaven right now. But one day heaven and earth will be united. and Jesus will reign in the New Jerusalem. And we look forward to that day. And the wise and the faithful ones will be rewarded. Let's listen to the words. Let's keep our seats because it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn of the Lord's Prayer sung by First Dallas Baptist. So just listen to it carefully. And the words are so familiar. Just say them to yourself as a prayer as you listen to it sung before we receive the benediction.